Over these next 2 months, our theme is on character. And if you guys remember last year, we started in Genesis and then went to Revelation, right? So bookends. And we want to be a community that lives in the story of Scripture. And this year, what we want to do is look at different characters within that story, because we want our character to be formed by the story of Scripture. So this morning, we're going to be looking at wisdom and wise character. So think for a minute. When you think wise character, what fictional characters come to mind for you? For me, it's some of these people on the screen here, right? Yoda, Gandalf, Professor McGonagall, like those are some of the classic kind of elderly wise characters. And then you also have some of the not so classics, like Moana's grandma, like she's kind of crazy, but also wise. You have Eleanor Shellstrop, who's really crazy, but also pretty wise. And then Samwise, right, who lives in the Shire, really doesn't know very much, but has a lot of wisdom. Now, in all of these characters, when we think wisdom, I think we have an understanding that wisdom is more than just knowledge, right? Wisdom isn't just what you know, but how you handle what you know. Right, there's room for tension and nuance in wisdom. I think Yoda captures this really well. If you guys remember, I think episode 5, when Yoda is training Luke on Dagobah, right? And he sends Luke into this cave, and then Darth Vader shows up, and then Luke strikes him down, and then the helmet breaks open, and it's Luke's face inside that helmet. Now, as a kid, that scene was so confusing to me, because I was always like, wait, what? Luke is Darth Vader? And now Darth Vader's defeated, but he shows up again later? Like, what is happening? Right? Now, clearly, I wasn't a very wise kid. I think the point of that is understanding the nuance, right? And Yoda captures that well. So I think for all of us, when we think wisdom broadly, we understand this idea of nuance, of tension, of the fact that there can be two seemingly opposite things both being true at the same time, right? But for some reason, especially when it comes to the church, I think we have a tendency to reduce wisdom to knowledge, right? To reduce growth to knowing things about God. And if you've grown up in the church, you're probably familiar with this verse, right? That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Now, I think that's true, but I also think we tend to oversimplify and dumb that statement down so much so that it can almost end up meaning the exact opposite of what I think it's supposed to mean. Now, let me give you a very simple example of how this conversation can often go, right? So somebody can come up and say, hey, I'm struggling with this topic. I'm trying to make a wise decision. Do you have some advice for me, right? And person B can say, well, what does the Bible say? The Bible says A, B, C. And the first person says, but that doesn't really match my experience, right? It feels more complicated than that. Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let's not question that. Okay, right? And it kind of just kills it there. Now, obviously, that's a very oversimplified conversation, but I think there's an undercurrent of that that can sometimes run throughout the church in the way we approach growth and knowledge and wisdom, right? This idea that, oh, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, all we have to do is try to understand everything the Bible says, and if we understand that, then we'll be wise. And so today, what I want to do this morning is help us unpack this a little bit more. Right? What does it mean when the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? And to do that, we're going to look at a character called Eliphaz. Now, who is Eliphaz, right? Eliphaz is a friend of Job. It says in Job chapter 2 that he's a friend. I think in today's terminology, we would probably call him more of a frenemy, because he's a friend, but he's kind of more of a villain character. And I intentionally chose a villain character because I love the fact that the scriptures are real, right? It's real about human nature, both in the good times and in the bad, And I think there's a lot that we can learn from looking at some of the villain characters and resonating with these villain characters in scripture. So the story of Job is kind of like this crazy ancient Near Eastern thought exercise on suffering and on divine justice, right? Now, I'm not actually going to focus on the story of Job itself because our very own Tim is going to talk about that later on in the summer. So what I want to do this morning is take this thought exercise and expand it, right? To take a look at the meta conversation that this is bringing us into on wisdom and what that means. So, for example, they're talking about suffering and divine justice in the book of Job as a conversation. But what I want to do is look at how do they approach this difficult topic, and can we apply that same wisdom to all sorts of other topics, right? It's kind of expanding that out. So let's take a look at Eliphaz. Right? Who is he as a character? So Eliphaz is pre-committed to God's justice. Right? Eliphaz believes that God is just. And Eliphaz also believes that because God is just, he acts justly in the world. And therefore, that means that God will always punish sin, and he will always reward righteousness. And in the story, because Job is suffering, Eliphaz's conclusion is, well, Job, since you are suffering, God must be punishing you. And if God is punishing you, you must have done something really bad. Right? Like, that is his theological conviction and where he's coming from. Now, what's really interesting in the story of Job is that Job opens with a prologue and an epilogue, right? And then there's all these conversations in between. And in the prologue, it's already super clear that Job is innocent and Job is righteous, right? So it's super clear. So throughout, as we're reading Eliphaz's poems here, we know that he's wrong, right? And yet we get 20-some chapters of Eliphaz and his friends, his musings on what's going on here. So let's take a look at what Eliphaz says. And I want us to see not just what he says, but how he says it. Because he's going to say a lot of things that are going to come across sounding pretty good and pretty religious and like, maybe he's right, except we already know he's wrong. So what do we do with that, right? So let's start with Eliphaz's first speech in Job chapter 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied to Job, "Will you be patient and let me say a word? For who could keep from speaking out? In the past, you have encouraged many people. You have strengthened those who were weak. Your words have supported those who were falling. You encouraged those with shaking knees. But now, when trouble strikes, you lose heart. You are terrified when it touches you. Doesn't your reverence for God give you confidence? Doesn't your life of integrity give you hope? Stop and think. Do the innocent die? When have the upright been destroyed? My experience shows that those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same." Skip some verses. "But consider the joy of those corrected by God. Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty when you sin. For though he wounds, he also bandages. He strikes, but his hands also heal. We have examined this, and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourself." All right, so this is how Eliphaz kind of opens up, right? And I think what's really interesting here, so you can kind of clearly see his theology and where he's coming from, right? That if there's suffering, it's because of punishment. But he says here, right, he packages it, I think, in a pretty nice way, right? He starts by talking about Job's goodness, affirming some of the good things that Job has done, and then he moves into kind of this rebuke or an encouragement, but it's about, you know, repentance and God's going to restore you, right? And so he's approaching this pretty nice at first. And there's a message of hope in there. Now let's jump to Job chapter 15, which is Eliphaz's second response. Right, so Job, in response to Eliphaz's encouragement and all the other friends, basically says, "I hear what you're saying, but guys, like, I didn't do anything, right? Like, I don't know what sin you're talking about. Like, I'm innocent here." And then Job's going through intense suffering while innocent. So then he goes into this question of, like, maybe God's unjust. Maybe God doesn't care. Like, I don't know what to do with this. I can't make sense of what's going on, but I'm innocent here, right? And so Eliphaz, in his second response, says this: "A wise man wouldn't answer with such empty talk. You are nothing but a windbag. The wise don't engage in empty chatter. What good are such words? Have you no fear of God? no reverence for him? Your sins are telling your mouth what to say. Can any mortal be pure? Can anyone born of a woman be just? Look, God does not even trust the angels. Even the heavens are not absolutely pure in his sight. How much less pure is a corrupt and sinful person with a thirst for wickedness? These wicked people are heavy and prosperous. Their waists bulge with fat, but their cities will be ruined. They will live in abandoned houses that are ready to tumble down. They will not escape the darkness. The burning sun will wither their shoots, and the breath of God will destroy them. Let them no longer fool themselves by trusting in empty riches, for emptiness will be their only reward. Okay, so clearly here, Eliphaz is kind of getting a little bit more worked up, right? He started out with an encouragement, kind of more of a gentle rebuke, and now he's like, Job, how can you say such things, right? Like, are you questioning God? You're only questioning God because of your sinfulness, right? And then he goes on to talk about the fact that sinners will be punished, right? Is what he's moving to here. Now, Job, in his response, says, hey, like, I'm innocent, right? And he again questions, like, God, do you care? God, are you unjust? Like, God, show up and answer me, right, is Job's response. And so Eliphaz then, in his final speech here in Job 22, basically starts making up stuff about Job. So he says, can a man be of benefit to God? Can even a wise person benefit him? What pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? What would he gain if your ways were blameless? Is it for your piety that he rebukes you and brings charges against you? Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demanded security from your relatives for no reason. You stripped people of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry, though you were a powerful man owning land, an honored man living on it. And you sent widows away, empty-handed, and broke the strength of the fatherless. That is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you, why it is so dark you cannot see, and why a flood of water covers you. Submit to God and be at peace with him. In this way, prosperity will come to you. Accept instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. Surely then you will find delight in the Almighty, and you will lift your face, up your face to God. Okay, so we see here, right, in this last speech of Eliphaz, he went from encouraging, kind of gentle rebuke, to I can't believe you're disagreeing with the way God works, right? You must be disagreeing because of your sinfulness, to making up all sorts of things, like you must be a terrible person. And I think what's really crazy here is in this pattern, right? Isn't this kind of a familiar pattern, right? That it starts with good intentions, trying to encourage a friend. But when our theological convictions leave no room for nuance and our convictions get challenged, the only thing we can do is double down, right? And we feel like we need to defend God, and then we start making false accusations, right? Because when our theology can't make sense of our experienced reality, if there's no room for nuance, all we can do is reinvent our reality, right? And we start making assumptions, and we start judging people. The crazy thing here, right, is we already know throughout the book of Job that Eliphaz is wrong. It was opened in Job chapter 1 that Job is innocent and righteous. And here in Job 42, God actually shows up, right? And it says, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. He basically calls them to repent and for Job to pray for them. Now, what's crazy interesting here, right, is God says, you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. Because if you read the whole book of Job, it's not like Job is there spewing these truths about God, right? Like, throughout the book, Job is questioning everything. He's like, I'm suffering. This makes no sense. I didn't do anything wrong. Like, God, are you unjust? God, do you not care? God, show up and answer me, right? Like, I deserve an answer, is what Job is saying on this. And he actually never gets his answer, by the way. But compared to Eliphaz and his friends, who are so convinced that their theology is right, that this is the way God works, right? God calls out Eliphaz as being wrong and says that Job has spoken truth about me. So the challenge for us this morning is simply this. Can we admit that there are things about God that we, that you and I, may be currently convinced about, but realize that we may indeed actually be wrong about it? Right? Can we admit that? Can we admit that there are some things that we are convinced about today that may actually be more complicated, more nuanced than we know? You know, I chose to share with you from the story of Eliphaz this morning because, unfortunately, in many ways, I think Eliphaz's story is my story. You guys know there's a financial data analyst in me somewhere, right? And I like my pivot tables, and I want them to pivot and the grand totals to always add up. I want my balance sheets to actually balance down to the decimal point, right? And so when it comes to the things of God, I want clean answers, systems that just make sense. I know when I was in college, I went to an awesome campus ministry. We were called Little Spark. And we were very big on systematic theology, right? We studied the five solas together, right? Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. We memorized the Westminster Catechism of Faith, right? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And these things were good and true and helpful. But the danger, especially when paired with an analyst like me, is to take these systems that were meant to be helpful and turn them into absolutes. Right? The danger is to take these systems that were meant to be helpful and apply systems to everything and to now have answers for everything. And for me, coming through that, I ended up leading the campus ministry there for a few years, and I think I led from a place of confidence and certainty. And I think some people really liked that, right? Like, they were like, oh, Ewan has so much conviction, right? And in some ways, that's easier and attractive to follow. But when there's no room for nuance, right? And no room for tension. For people whose lived experiences don't fit the system, it ends up pushing them out, right? And unfortunately, I didn't learn that and realize that until my own lived experience could no longer be explained by my certain theologies, right? And it got to a point where I was like, hey, I don't think any of this is true anymore because it just doesn't make sense that I finally realized that, you know what? Maybe life is more complicated than I make it out to be. Maybe God is more complicated than I know. From that realization, kind of kicked me into this journey of rediscovery, a slow journey of rediscovery that I am still on today, right, with all of you. And to be honest, I still see the Eliphaz in me, right, this desire to just get clean answers. And so every once in a while, I will intentionally go and read a book or listen to a podcast or talk to someone or consume something that is intentionally the opposite theology from what I believe. And I do that not to critique the opposite belief, but I do it to sit in the nuance, right? To sit in that tension. Now, you might hear the story of Eliphaz. You might hear my story. And you might be wondering, okay, cool story, but is that a one-off, right? Like, does your story, does the story of Eliphaz undermine the authority and trustworthiness of Scripture, right? Like, what do we do with that? How do we sit in this nuance and yet still hold to the truth of God's revelation? And I would actually argue that this is the story of Scripture, right? That the story of Scripture is a story of nuance and a story of surprise. If you look throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament to New Testament, what you see is that God's people are always being surprised by him, and that God's people are at their best when they're being surprised by him. Right? You look at the story of Israel, God's people. That very name, Israel, means to wrestle with God, right? That God's people aren't the ones who know everything about God, who follow him perfectly. No, God's people are the people who wrestle with him, right? You look at the way the story of redemptive history moves forward. It's not the people who have it all together, right? The people who fit the traditional theological wisdom and boxes that move that story forward. But it's the shepherd boys. It's the prostitutes. It's the single moms. It's the fishermen, right? It's the crucified Savior. The story of Scripture is a story of an upside-down kingdom, of a surprising, crucified, risen Savior. And a story that blows up this mystery of the gospel in recognizing that God's grace is bigger than we could ever imagine, right? That God's kingdom is bigger than we can imagine. And over the last 2,000 years of church history, right, I think the church has been at its worst when we are certain about what we believe, and the church is often at its best when we continue to be surprised and amazed by how big God is and where he's leading. Now, I know this can be kind of scary, right? I'm talking about moving into a place of nuance. I'm talking about growing in wisdom as growing in tension, right? And being able to hold these things. And that can feel scary. That can feel scary if we're moving from a place of certainty into a place of nuance. It can feel like a step backwards. And so as the band comes back up, I want to leave with you guys three images that have been helpful for me in seeing this not as a scary challenge, but as a beautiful invitation. So you guys know my kids, Mabel and Toby, 5 and 3. They are learning to draw, right? I think Toby's definitely trying to figure out how to stay within the lines. I can't even tell if he tries sometimes. But when you're first learning how to draw things, right? Like you have these coloring books and you have these thick, bold guidelines for how you should color and how you should draw. And those things are helpful, right? Helpful frameworks, helpful contours. But we also know that the beauty of art is not in learning how to stay within the lines, but that the beauty often comes as those lines blur a little bit and blend a little bit, right? That as we see the gray areas, we get to see more the beauty of the picture, the beauty of what reality could look like, right? And so I'm not saying that systematic theology is bad. What I'm saying is systematic theology is meant to lead us somewhere, right? Somewhere more beautiful, somewhere more nuanced. In the same way, if you've ever hiked the same mountain trail twice, you know that it does not look the same, right? You can't actually hike the same trail twice because it's different every time. You know, we talk about God is unchanging, which is true, but I think we also need to remember that God is alive and God is dynamic. Right? Like a mountain, when you're walking that trail, it's the same mountain. It hasn't changed, but there's all these new wonders and beauties every time you hike that trail. Right? It's for that reason that at Discovery, we use the language of guides, right? That what we're trying to bring people to is on a journey with us, that we're coming alongside them, because we ourselves are experiencing God in fresh new ways every time we walk that journey. And lastly, I'll steal from C.S. Lewis, because I think he paints a picture much better than I can. In C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he talks about Aslan, right? This lion that is an image of Jesus. And he says he's wild, you know, not a tame lion. And at some point, Lucy asks, is he quite safe? And the beaver says, safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. You see, the question for us this morning, as we come back to this verse, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Is our fear a fear that is a reverent awe, that recognizes how big, how mysterious, and how wonderful God is? Right? As we walk in wisdom and as we grow in wisdom, are we worshiping and following a God that is alive, a God that is dynamic, a God that surprises us? Right? Because wisdom, the beginning of wisdom, requires that we worship and recognize a God that is bigger than we can get our heads around, a God that is bigger than our systematized pivot tables. You know, every week we have to celebrate communion together. And communion is kind of the culmination of this great mystery, right? The cracker that represents the body of Jesus, the grape juice that represents the blood of Jesus, the story of a crucified Savior, this upside-down kingdom, and yet the same crucified Savior is the risen King who's making all things new and inviting us to be a part of that. Yes, it's bigger than we can imagine. Yes, it's full of nuance. I think we'll spend the rest of eternity exploring the depths of what that actually means and looks like. And I hope this morning that that is a message of good news, an invitation to following a big, beautiful God and King. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. I thank you that even when we are being like Eliphaz and thinking we have it all figured out, that you call us to repentance, that you call us to remember how much bigger you are. And I thank you, God, that you are good, that even when we don't have it all figured out, that we can run to you. That in the midst of nuance and tension, we can look to you and trust in you. And we see it in the cross, in the person of Jesus. Yes. Thank you, Father. We love you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.